All right, I know you've been sinning, so let's have a moment of silent prayer. Confess those sins so we can get moving. Let's pray. Father, we pray that now we can continue our pursuit of truth as we delve into your immutable word. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We made it to the middle of page 24. First, the letter has a few suggestive similarities. I noted that in closing to introduce our second session. The letter has a few suggestive similarities to the wording of the speech given by James of Jerusalem, the brother of the Lord, at the Apostolic Council. That's in Acts 15, 13 through 21. And to the letters subsequently sent out by him to the Gentiles in northern Syria and southern Asia Minor, Acts 15, 23 through 29. The epistolary greeting occurs in James 1, 1. And Acts 15, 23, but is only one other place in the New Testament. The use of the name anima as the subject or the passive form of the verb call, galeo, is peculiar, yet it is found in both James 2, 7 and Acts 15, 17. The appeal, listen, my brothers, occurs in both James 2, 5 and Acts 15, 13, and several other less striking similarities are to be found. Secondly, the circumstances reflected in the letter fit the date and situation in which James of Jerusalem would be writing. We sketch some of these circumstances and the selection and the section that follows. Briefly, the readers seem to have been Jewish Christians who have left their homes in Palestine and are facing economic distress, including persecution at the hands of wealthy landowners. James, as the New Testament makes clear, ministered mainly to these Jewish Christians. As leader of the Jerusalem church, James would have been in a perfect position to address a letter to Jewish Christians who had been forced to flee from Jerusalem and its confines because of persecution. In fact, the situation Luke describes in Acts 11:19 fits very neatly with the scenario we are proposing. Namely, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. We can well imagine these early Jewish Christians leaving the homes, trying to establish new lives in new and often hostile environments, and because of the sense of dislocation, losing some of their spiritual moorings. James, as their pastor, would naturally want to encourage and admonish them. Another aspect of the letter of James also fits well into the kind of early Jewish Christian environment associated with James, the brother of the Lord, namely its primitive Christian theology. James is far more theological than many scholars have given the letter credit for, but the theology rarely goes beyond accepted Old Testament and Jewish perspectives, combined with some very basic, distinctly Christian conceptions, namely Jesus as Lord, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and coming judge, chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. The tension between the, quote, already of salvation accomplished and not yet culminated, elders functioning as spiritual leaders in a local church. This is just the kind of theology we might associate with James as we know him from the New Testament. And that gives you a footnote on Douglas J. Moo. He is a Christian theologian, and is Kenneth T. Westner Professor of New Testament at Wheaton College Graduate School. He was previously Blanchard Professor of New Testament from 2000 to 2011 and previously taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for over 20 years. Moo received his Ph.D. from the University of St. Andrews, Scotland in 1980. He has published several theological works and commentaries on the Bible. Notable among them are, quote, An Introduction to the New Testament, along with D.A. Carson and Leon Morris. Excursus, paragraph 4. A point of great controversy concerning James, the brother of the Lord, in his exact physical relationship to Jesus. And asceticism became a more dominant impulse in the church over the centuries, the view that Mary remained perpetually a virgin became even more influential. The New Testament references to James as, quote, the brother of Jesus, accordingly became controversial. Jerome argued that brother, that's Greek adelphos, in these texts means cousin. This view, usually called hieronymine, referring to Church Father Jerome, author of the Latin Vulgate, became very popular in Roman Catholic circles. A major difficulty for this interpretation, however, is the entire absence from the New Testament that the Greek word adelphos could mean cousin. The use of this word requires that James and Jesus share at least one blood parent. The epithania. Got to have a footnote for this one. Epithania is spoken of the first advent of the Lord Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:10. Epithania is used only by Paul for the second and future appearance of the Lord, noted 2 Thessalonians 2:8, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 8, Titus 2:13, compared with Luke 1:78 and Luke 1:79. The Complete Word Study, New Testament, page 644. Always give you footnotes. What's the source? Always try to give them to you. The Epithenian view holds that James was the older brother of Jesus, born to Joseph and a wife before Mary. Finally, advocates of the Helvetian view insist that James was born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus. The close association between Mary and the brothers of Jesus implied in the New Testament, for example, Mark 3:32 and Mark 6:3, might favor the Helvetian interpretation. The readers of that situation, the letter reveals quite a lot about the people to whom it was written. First, they were almost certainly Jews. This conclusion, which is the scholarly consensus, is suggested by references to distinctive Jewish institutions and beliefs. The believers James addresses meets in a synagogue, chapter 2, verse 2. They share with the author the assumption that monotheism is a foundational belief, chapter 2, verse 19, and that the law is central to God's dealings with his people, chapter 1, 21, 24 through 25, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. They understand the Old Testament imagery of the marriage relationship to indicate the nature of the relationship between God and his people, chapter 4, verse 4. Many scholars who also cite the letter's address as evidence that the readers were Jewish. Quote, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, chapter 1, verse 1, certainly appears at first sight to be a reference to the Jewish people who live in the diaspora, a translation of the Greek word that the New International Version translates scattered among the nations. But this initial conclusion is not so clear on closer examination. Intertestamental Judaism used the language of, quote, the 12 tribes to denote the true people of God in the last days, a usage that is also reflected in the New Testament. And since the early Christians came to understand that God's eschatological people included both Gentiles and Jews, James may have transferred the term from its original Jewish roots and applied it broadly to the church of his day. In a similar way, the word diaspora, which originally denoted those places outside of Israel, were Jews, had been scattered, could have here a spiritual sense. This world as the place where Christians must live apart from their true heavenly homeland. However, while this interpretation is possible, the Jewish atmosphere of James, along with the probable early date of the letter, makes it more likely that the reference is more literal. The word suggests that the people to whom James writes are living outside the confines of Israel and also implies that they are Jews. Like other Jewish authors before him, James sends consolation and exhortation to the dispersed covenant people of God. The fact that the readers have been dispersed, in other words, forced to live away from their home country, you can see this in James 1:1b, quote, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, help explain a second major characteristic of the readers of the letter, their poverty and oppressed condition. Wealthy landowners take advantage of them, chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Rich people haul them into court, chapter 2, verse 6, and scorn their faith, verse 7. One of the key purposes of the author is to encourage these suffering Christians in the midst of these difficulties, reminding them of the righteous judgment of God that is coming, chapter 5, 7 through 11, and exhorting them to maintain their piety in the midst of their trials, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 and verse 12. Some scholars find the key to the letter at just this point. The date of it, if we are right in identifying James, the brother of the Lord, as the author of the letter, then it must have been written before AD 62 when James suffered a martyr's death. Some scholars think that the letter was probably written very close to this date. They note the many similarities between James and 1 Peter and think that the problem of worldliness that surfaces repeatedly in the letter reflect a, quote, settled situation in the churches. But the letter contains parallels with many Jewish and Christian books dated all the way from 100 B.C. to AD 150. As we noted earlier, these parallels usually involve traditional teaching that was common stock among early Christians. The parallels with 1 Peter are all of this nature. Nor is it clear that the Christians to whom James writes have been settled in their faith for a long time. None of the problems that arise in the letter is unusual among fairly young Christians. Temptations to compromise one's faith with the world afflict the believer almost immediately after conversion, and this is especially true when the convert has been taken out of his or her original nurturing context, as readers of this letter had been. Now let's talk about the theology. Some people claim that James has no theology. Well, the validity of that claim depends entirely on what one means by theology. To be sure, James says little about many basic Christian doctrines. The person and work of Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the theological significance of the church, the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ, None is mentioned in James, but this kind of argument from silence does not carry much weight. James, like all the other letters of the New Testament, is occasional, written in a specific situation and addressing specific problems. Failure to mention even some basic Christian doctrines is therefore not only not surprising, but expected, and paralleled by other former parishioners about certain specific problems in their Christian practice. He knows that they are acquainted with the basic doctrines of the church and does not need to go over them again. More serious is the charge that James fails to ground his teaching in Christology. Indeed, James mentions Jesus explicitly only twice, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. So if by theology one means a system of belief explicitly built on the person of Christ, then indeed the letter of James lacks a, quote, theology. But this definition of theology is much too narrow. If we expand the definition to include teaching grounded in an understanding of God and His purposes in the world, then James is thoroughly theological. Appeal to God's person, the values taught in His Word, and His purposes in history undergirds virtually everything in the letter. And while Jesus' person and work might generally be absent, His teaching is not. No New Testament doctrine is more influenced by the teaching of Jesus than James. And so, the judgment of L.T. Johnson in his The Letter of James, while perhaps an overreaction in the other direction, is worth noting. Quote, "It is not far wrong to consider James one of the most theological writings in the New Testament." All this is not to deny that James is less theoretically oriented than, for instance, Paul. The practical pastor, James, we might surmise, does not have the theological genius and broad theological interests of Paul. In that sense, James is, of course, less theological than Paul. Yet even Paul, in certain points and for specific purposes, can write much like James does. Indeed, the closest parallel to the style of James in the New Testament is found in Romans 12, 9 through 21, where Paul quickly touches on key components of the, quote, sincere love that believers are to exhibit. For the purposes he has at that point, Paul does not need to allude directly to the great doctrines that are taught elsewhere in Romans. This is the style that pervades all of James. Furthermore, while the brevity and specific purposes of the letter prevent us from sketching a theology of James, we are able to note briefly the contributions James makes to certain specific theological topics. For example, A, God. If we define theology in its strictest sense, the doctrine of God, then theology is very important in James, for he frequently grounds his exhortations about appropriate Christian conduct in the nature of God. Three characteristics of God are especially important in James. Number one, his oneness. Two, his jealousy. And three, his grace. James is a monotheist. The ancient Jewish confession, "There is one God," is cited as an example of correct doctrine in chapter 2, verse 19. And he reminds his readers that there is only one lawgiver and judge in chapter 4, verse 11. But especially striking is James' emphasis on God's oneness. While the translation is debated, chapter 1, verse 5 probably refers to God as single, that is, having one intent, therefore, in His giving. Christians can approach God confidently in prayer because He has a single and invariable purpose to give us what we need. The same point comes up again in chapter 1, verse 17, where God's constancy is cited as reason to conclude that that he gives good gifts and would therefore would never tempt human beings to sin. James's focus on this point may reflect the teachings of Jesus, who encouraged his disciples to ask God for whatever they needed because God, like a father, always gives good gifts to his children. That's Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. James also cites the oneness of God as reason to conclude that all of the commandments of God has given must be obeyed. Chapter 2, verse 11. The undivided nature of God is especially important to James because it stands in direct contrast to the deepest problem of human beings, namely their tendency to be divided in their loyalties, wavering between God and the world. References chapter 1, verse 8, 4, 4, and 4, 8. Christians, James implies, need to be like God to overcome this sinful tendency, namely firm, constant in purpose and affection. A second characteristic of God highlighted in James is also very tradition, God's jealousy. To be sure, this characteristic is mentioned in only one verse of James, chapter 4, verse 5. And the sense of the verse is hotly contested. But we think it is very probable that James here cites the scriptural teaching about the jealousy of God for his people as substantiation for his call to them to abandon their flirtations with the world. And although James refers to this attitude of God in only this one verse, it is central to the argument of the letter. And then third, and in the same context, James refers to God's grace. In his holy jealousy, God demands the exclusive devotion of his people, a potentially fearsome and unattainable requirement. So James assures his readers that the same God who makes such stringent and all-encompassing demands also, quote, gives us more grace, according to chapter 4, verse 6. How about eschatology? James frequently warns believers about the coming judgment in order to stimulate them to adopt the right attitudes and behavior, references given, and reminds them of the rewards they can look forward to if they live pleasingly for the Lord, and references are given. Now, in keeping with early Christianity generally, James insists that the day of judgment and reward is imminent. The Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Some think that the early Christians held a view of imminence according to which they were certain that Jesus would return within a few years or decades at the most. But the language need not be taken so strictly. The sense of nearness that James and the other early Christians felt stemmed from two convictions. First of all, now that Messiah had come and the new age had dawned, the end of history was the next event in the divine timetable. And then secondly, that culmination of history could happen at any time, which is true. James, in other words, motivates his readers to godly living not by insisting that the Lord would come at any moment, but by reminding them that he could. All told, then, James provides sufficient indication that he holds to the typical New Testament pattern of, quote, fulfillment without consummation, that we call inaugurated eschatology. It is within the tension of this, quote, already not yet, that we must interpret and apply James's ethical teaching. Paragraph 4, structure and theme. Our own proposal is to recognize several key motifs that are central to James's concern, but to acknowledge that they are often mixed together with other themes, specifically the body of the letter, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, in chapter 5, verse 11. The body of the letter can be divided into five general sections. The first, chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, while having trials as the unifying motif, touches on several other subjects. The second section, chapter 1, 19 through chapter 2, verse 26, is marked especially by concern for obedience to the word. What finally merges as a central theme or purpose for these various exhortations? Or is there no overreaching theme? Perhaps we would do better not to speak of a theme, but of a central concern. This, we think, can be discovered in the emotional climax of the letter, chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Here, James abandons his customary address, brothers, or dear brothers, to castigate his readers as adulteresses. The feminine form reflects the biblical tradition according to which the covenant between God and his people is portrayed as a marriage, with God's people in the role of the bride. James is labeling his reader spiritual adulterers. They are seeking to be friends with the world, and in the process of turning the Lord, who in his holy jealousy demands complete allegiance from his people, into their enemy. James makes the same point by warning the readers about being double-minded. Note the word at the bottom, dipsychos. In a general sense, as an unstable person, James 4:8, such a person suffers from divided loyalties. On the one hand, he wishes to maintain a religious confession and desires the presence of God in his life. And the other hand, he loves the ways of the world and prefers to live according to its mores and ethics. You find that in the Complete Word Study Dictionary, page 473. Other interpreters have pointed out James uses oppositions throughout his letter to set before his readers a stark choice. They can decide to remain entirely loyal to the Lord by obeying his word, references given, following the wisdom from above, chapter 3:16, displaying, quote, pure and undefiled religion, chapter 1:27, or they can compromise their loyalty by an inconsistent lifestyle, manifesting the influence of, quote, worldly wisdom, chapter 3, verse 15, and thereby, quote, deceiving themselves about their spiritual status, chapter 1, verse 22. Basic to all that, James says in his letter, is his concern that his readers stop compromising with worldly values and behavior and give themselves wholly to the Lord. Spiritual wholeness, then, we suggest, is the central concern of the letter. Point 3. The three theologians cited above have provided an overview of the letter of James. I suggest that you invest some time in reviewing their commentaries. If you wish to read their exegeses of the letter of James, their books are available from Amazon.com. Go to that site and search under books one or all of the following editions. Type in Zane C. Hodges. The title of his book is The Epistle of James, Proven Character Through Testing. It'll pop up on the screen. A.T. Robertson, Studies in the Epistle of James. Douglas J. Moo, The Letter of James. I've got two more theologians I want to mention. We'll be able to fit them all both in pretty soon. Robert B. Thiem, Jr., pastor, teacher, Baraka Church, 2815 Sage Road, Houston, Texas, 77056. What I mention him among these other guys I've just mentioned. Well, back in 1971, he stood in the pulpit of Berea Church and told the congregation to turn to James chapter 1. And for a number of years, he taught verse by verse from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 20. I'm going to tell you a secret to my ministry. After over 40 years, I'm going to tell it all, and I'm not going to leave anything out. I went to Berea Church because I was introduced to his ministry while living with my wife and three children in Lower Alabama. That's called L.A. in many places. And in L.A., there was a guy in Birmingham named Ron Adama, had a church up there. And he had a good friend who also lived in Birmingham named Rick Hughes. They were elbow-rubbing buddies with the colonel because they would roam around the country doing Bible conferences and such. And it turned out Billy Graham was going to go down to Houston, Dallas, and he was going to have one of those windings where everybody comes from miles around to hear him speak. And the idea was to have people come in, young people to come in and listen to Bible doctrine at this conference. And so we needed to round up a bunch of teenagers in early 20s and so on to go down to Dallas for this wing ding that was going to happen, I think, in July of that year. And to recruit them, they need to go to where they all show up. And one of the major emphases was to work with the schools, basically senior high schools, actually, and any others who want to fall in line. And so I was employed on the campus of Troy University. And I was going to church, first church. Everybody has to show up and go to church in the South. If you don't, people think you're a thief of some kind. And so I showed up at the First Baptist Church because I was cradle roll and all of that. So he came to me and said they wanted me to be a part of this effort to get little darlings that came to the Troy campus to go to the gymnasium and listen to an evangelist who would come in from Birmingham to give them the gospel. And of course, someone like me who goes to the first church every Sunday knew that, well, sure, I'll be happy to help out on that. So, well, we're going to come down and bring with us a guy from Birmingham that's going to tell you what we need to do. It turned out to be Ron Adama. He's still teaching out in the outskirts of Birmingham. No one lives in Birmingham very long. So that guy showed up. And a guy named Nick DeAndrea, he one of those professors that teaches subjects with math without numbers kind of thing. And he had a place in one of the buildings for a classroom. And he volunteered to use his classroom for this guy. So he goes in there and we all sit down. And he stands up and he says, "You all brought your Bibles. I ask you to be sure you did that." And everybody says, "Yes, yes, sir, we found our Bibles. It took a while, but we all have one now." And he said, "Sit down, and I want you to open it, and I'll give you plenty of time. I want you to open it to the letter of James." And so we started fumbling around, flipping back and forth to the front to see where James fit into that whole list. And finally, everybody found James. He said, "Open it to the first page." He said, "I want you to read the first verse." Somebody volunteered to do that, and they read it. So I could open this, and I could read James 1:1 to you. Somewhere in there, there's a verb. And he got up and went to the blackboard, and he wrote that verb in Koine Greek up on the board in chalk. And then underneath it, he transliterated it into English. And then he sat down and says, "The verb is thus and so, and it means this and that." And we thought, Here we go. We're getting some serious Bible study now. And that introduced me to Koine Greek that day. Then we went to Houston, took a look at that, sat in that auditorium, and I made a decision, why am I wasting my time and not being here? So I went back to Alabama, and I started ordering that man's reel-to-reel tapes in those days, sitting down in my living room and listening with a pen and paper in hand, getting every word, every jot and tittle, etc., and listening. And after several years of that, I've told the story before and I'll tell it one more time. One day I looked at Joe Henry and said, "Darling, I've decided we're going to move to Houston." She's rocking our third baby in her lap and looked at me and said, "Why did this take you so long?" I said, "I don't know, but I finally got up the courage. We're going to go." And we drove out there and spent about 7 years. Then John Smith called. And you know the rest of that story. That's why I'm mentioning this guy. The summum bonum when it comes to exegesis, one of which I was introduced to by Ron Adema, ultimately Rick Hughes. And I learned from those two men where the real source of exegetical theology is found. Robert B. Thiem, Jr., 1918 to 2009. Pastor Baraka Church from 1950 to 2003, and remains a significant voice of Christianity throughout the world. His diligent expository teaching is based on the original languages of Scripture in light of the historical context in which the Bible was written. His innovative systems of vocabulary, illustrations, and biblical categories clearly communicate the infallible truths of God's Word. Pastor Thiem recorded more than 11,000 hours of sermons and published more than 100 books. Pastor Thiem graduated from the University of Arizona, Phi Beta Kappa, and Dallas Theological Seminary, summa cum laude. His seminary studies were interrupted by World War II military service, during which he rose to the rank of lieutenant colonel as a staff officer in the United States Army Air Corps. After completion of his graduate work in 1950, he became pastor of Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. His extensive training in Greek, Hebrew, theology, history, and textual criticism provided the foundation for his demanding professional life of studying and teaching the Word of God. R.B. Thiem, Jr. retired from the pulpit of Baraka Church after 53 years of faithful service. Pastor Thiem's audio and video recordings, his books and publications, his visuals and diagrams may be ordered from R.B. Thiem, Jr. Bible Ministries, P.O. Box 460-829, Houston, Texas, 77056. Website is www.rbtheme.org. Now, I've run out of time, but there's another guy that I want to mention. Let's see how long that'll take. I just think I need to hold this off because his name is Joe Griffin. It says here he's pastor, teacher of Grace Doctrine Church at 1821 South River Road in St. Charles, Missouri. If you look out when you leave today, out on the street there's a sign, and it says Grace Doctrine Church. Underneath it says Joe Griffin Media Ministries. Then it shows the address. If you're going to send a letter, that's how you get it here. I won't read about me because there's some things that are pertinent to me moving on with our revelation and getting down ultimately. Let's see how far as I go here. Oh, I go all the way. A lot of things to do here. See, that's why I have to stop, because we have to find a stopping place. Oh, there's some real good stuff there. Let's see what this page is. It must be very, oh, whoa, that's it. Oh, that's, yeah, I have to do that. Well, I've introduced myself, okay. And so we've already gotten you down to the bottom of the page where it tells me that I have this job here right now. And so we're just going to call it off. Anybody got any questions here? I know that I told you everything that you needed to know from the theologians that we've studied and the exegesis we've done on the letter of James. Everything you needed to know has been taught over a course of about 8 years, I'm told, by Paul must be around here somewhere. No, oh, no, he's on a road trip. Paul's not back there, is he? No, he's on a road trip. He's constantly on these road trips. But nevertheless, he's the one that keeps everything online. So if anything goes wrong, you call Paul. So I'm going to call this off now, and we're going to stop now, and we'll come back next Sunday, and you'll find out all you don't really want to know about me. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of reviewing theologians and their writings and how important their efforts are so desperately necessary in inculcating your immutable truth from its original languages. We thank you for your grace that you provided these individuals to us so that we can grow in grace from the original languages of your immutable word. Thank you for your grace as we therefore lift our debt of gratitude to you, and thank you for your matchless grace to us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.